chapter 27. We're studying Deuteronomy in morning worship, and we come to the 27th chapter this morning, the story of how half the tribes went up Mount Ebal and recited the curses of the law. And then later on in the 28th chapter, we'll see how the other half of the tribes went up Mount Gerizim and recited the blessings of the law. But it's the 27th chapter this morning. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandment which I command you this day." And the scholars think that the commandment that's referred to there is that middle section of laws in Deuteronomy which we've been studying. "And on the day that you pass over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you pass over to enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have passed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you this day, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there, on Mount Ebal, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall lift up no iron tool upon the stones." That's to say, you mustn't carve them. "You shall build an altar to the Lord your God made of unhewn stones, primitive rocks, straight from the quarry. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there." The difference between the two offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering, is this: the burnt offering was an offering for sin and established peace with God, and the peace offering was a shalom offering and it established the peace of God in your life. And so the burnt offering had an inward, an upwards significance. It was for the forgiveness of sins. That was between you and God, peace with God through forgiveness. And the peace offering was the offering that integrated the will of God with your will, and so brought the peace of God to your life. "You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly, carved deep," the Hebrew says. "And Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, 'Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day.'" And so Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "When you have passed over the Jordan, these tribes shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin." You'll notice that the three important tribes stand on Gerizim for the blessing. Levi, the father of the priests; Judah, the father of the kings; and Joseph, the father of Manasseh and Ephraim, the largest tribes in the nation. and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse. The tribe of Reuben, who was really the firstborn of Jacob, and strictly speaking, he should have been the father of Christ the Messiah, but he forfeited his birthright by his sin, and so he forfeited his right to be the progenitor of Christ the Messiah because of his sin, and he heads the tribes on Mount Ebal for the curse: Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, "Cursed be the man who makes a graven or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And that seems to be the heart of the sin. Sets it up in secret. "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And then follow four social sins. "Cursed be he who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark and so swindles the neighbor out of his land and property." And all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 18, "Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road." Perhaps someone who is naturally blind, but of course it can refer to someone who is spiritually blind. "Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, Amen. 19, still social justice. "Cursed be the man who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, Amen. And then, following these four social laws, there are four laws dealing with unnatural sexuality. "Cursed be he who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered her who is his father's. And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he who lies with any kind of beast." And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, Amen. And then two sins of violence. "Cursed be he who slays his neighbor in secret." There's that phrase again. In secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. "Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." And all the people shall say, Amen. And then one general law covering the whole thing. "Cursed be he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say, Amen. Amen and Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy form the first of several climaxes with which the whole book ends. For example, in the next chapter, the 28th chapter, you have the story of the blessings pronounced from Mount Gerizim. In the 32nd chapter, you have the magnificent song of Moses. In the 33rd chapter, you have the blessing of Moses before he dies. And then in the last chapter of the book, we read about the death of Moses. And all of these are the climactic chapters which end the book of Deuteronomy. And they start in chapter 27 this morning with this dramatic and graphic description of the curses pronounced from Mount Ebal. But not only is the story of the curses and the blessings graphic and dramatic, if you know the geography of the Holy Land, you may know that the geography of this episode is very striking. Israel is now in the north of the land of Palestine. Now, I'd like you to picture a mountain standing at the top of a long valley. That mountain later became known as Samaria. It was Jezebel's capital, and it was the chief city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you go to the Holy Land as a tourist today, you can still go to that mountain of Samaria at the top of this long valley, and you can still see the ruins of Jezebel's palace, which crown the hill. And the hill is very attractive. It's ringed with olive groves and vineyards, so that from a distance, if you're standing down the valley, looking up to the mountain of Samaria, it looks rather like a drunk man lying in the gutter crowned with leaves. And in fact, that is how Isaiah the prophet saw Samaria in chapter 28 of his prophecy. Listen to these words from Isaiah as he stood at the bottom end of the valley looking up to Samaria. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which lies at the head of the rich valley. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the rich valley." And he's speaking about the destruction that God is going to bring on the city of Samaria. Away down at the bottom end of this long valley is Shechem, where Joseph was buried after his mummy was carted from Egypt when the tribes entered the land. And at Shechem there is the well beside which Jesus sat with the woman of Samaria. And that well of Samaria is still there for tourists to see, and it's one of the few original and authentic sites in the Holy Land. And you can still go there on holiday and sit on the stone rim of this well and look down into the cave and the water below where Jesus sat with the woman of Samaria, and where much later on in last century Murray McChain sat with his friend Bonar on their visit to the Holy Land. You remember the story. Bonar leaned over and he lost his Bible in the water of the well of Samaria. And then on either side of the long valley stretching from Samaria to Shechem, you have Mount Gerizim to the south, which was the mountain of blessings, and you have Mount Ebal to the north, which was the mountain of cursings. And half the tribes gathered on one of the hills, and half the tribes gathered on the other hill, and the blessings and the curses were read out, and all the nation stood in the valley and shouted Amen to the curses and to the blessings of the law of God. And what really impresses me about this 27th chapter here this morning is this. There are three simplicities in it. First of all, there is simplicity of religion, represented by the altar that was built on Mount Ebal. What's that pinging thing? Is that a pinging sound? Like one of these computer watches. Is it pinging? There's something pinging and it's very annoying. I wish it would stop pinging. So if there's anybody pinging it, stop that pinging because it's very distracting. Where am I? Three simplicities. First of all, there is the simplicity of religion that's represented by the altar that is constructed on Ebal in verses 5 and 6. There is the simplicity of discipleship in verse 9. And there is the simplicity of the obedience that God requires in this whole business of the cursings and the blessings from verse 15 onwards. First of all, then, the simplicity of religion represented by the altar in verses 5 and 6. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall lift up no iron tool upon the stones. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God, made up of unhewn stones. In other words, the altar had to be without ornament or decoration. It had to be made of rough, natural stones dragged straight from the quarry. It was to be a functional thing, an altar with a purpose, rather than an artistic thing to delight the eyes. And the reason for the construction of this simple altar was this. An elaborate altar would distract the eye of the worshipper from the real thing, which was the sacrifice on the altar. You might be tempted to spend your time looking at this pretty altar rather than looking at the sacrifice on the altar. And so verses 5 and 6 of this chapter really speak about what the New Testament calls the simplicity that is in Christ. This is a phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Christians in Corinth were tempted to become distracted from a simple religion into something rather complicated and rather involved. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 to them, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I have betrothed you, in my preaching, to Christ, to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. Now that's how the Revised Standard Version translates it. He says, I fear that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. But no doubt you're more familiar with the Authorized Version, which says, I'm afraid that you will be distracted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what the Greek actually says is, from the simplicity and the purity that are in Christ. And that word purity comes from the Greek word pur, P-U-R, which means fire. And what Paul is speaking about here is a religion which has been simplified and purified by fire. A religion which has been purged. And that's the same word again, P-U-R-G-E-D. A purged thing is something that has gone through the fire to take all the inessentials out of it. And so the altar has to be of plain, unvarnished, undecorated, or unornamental stones, because the sacrifice on the altar is the big thing, and not the altar itself. And that is, you know, our most important Christian principle, because all the evidence suggests that the more you dress Jesus up, and the more you try to decorate Christian worship, the more ineffective the gospel message becomes. The more you elaborate religion and ritualize religion, the deader the religion becomes. And the reason remains the same as in Deuteronomy chapter 27. If the altar is elaborate, if the trimmings are complicated, they distract men and women from the sacrifice which is on the altar. I've been rereading with great profit a series of sermons by Professor Donald MacKinnon. He comes from a very distinguished family in Oban, the MacKinnons of Oban. And he was the professor of moral philosophy in my years at King's College. He's an Anglican, and a very high Anglican into the bargain. He's a lay preacher in the Episcopal Church of Scotland. And yet, very daringly, he published this series of sermons, and the book is called The Stripping of the Altars. And the point that Donald MacKinnon makes is this, that the Christian religion in general, and the Episcopal Church in particular, has become far too cluttered up with robes and processions and altar cloths and candles and times and seasons. And MacKinnon's point is that the life of Christ is being strangled in the church by tradition. It has all become far too complex. And so things that started off as helps to the work of Christ have now become hindrances to the work of Christ, because they distract the worshippers from the sacrifice on the altar. And Donald MacKinnon says that there has to be a stripping of the altars. We've got to simplify the gospel word and the gospel ways, so that Jesus Christ, in all his risen contemporary power and in all his original glory, can break forth from the dead grave clothes of traditions and pomp and ceremonial, and be born again savingly into this lost generation. And if you please, Donald MacKinnon had the courage to preach that in Westminster Abbey before all the bishops and the archbishops of the Church of England. The altars have to be stripped if the sacrifice is to be seen. And if we want power in religion again, we must get back to the simplicity that is in Christ. I mentioned the well of Sychar when I was describing the geography. Well, you can see the well of Sychar, the well of the woman of Samaria, if you go to the Holy Land today. But you won't see it as it was in Jesus' time. Do you know what men have done to the well of Samaria? They have built a Greek Orthodox church on top of it, so that it's now standing at the heart of this very complicated church. And the whole place is cluttered with images and icons and saints and popes and martyrs and holy clutes and holy cups and holy areas, all fenced off for holy people. It is ghastly beyond words. My friends, why do men dress Jesus up in clothes in which he's not happy? Why do they spoil Jesus by forcing him into traditions that make him look so unnatural? Why have pomp and ceremonial and traditions in the church which choke the very life of Christ out of the churches and stifle the Holy Ghost and dam up the power of God? Don't you think that a plain altar is more attractive than an elaborate one? Or take many of the churches that you see on the continent. Say in Austria, where the style is Southern European Baroque. And we come home and say to our friends, what lovely churches they've got in Austria. Well, they're lovely something, but are they churches? Is this what a church was intended by Christ to look like? Well, what makes a church? A very few simple realities make a church, my friend. First of all, you need a Bible, and then you need a crucified man, and then you need hungry people. And then you need the power of the Holy Ghost. That's all you need for a living church. Don't you think you would be distracted trying to listen to a sermon in one of these highly ornamental kirks? Wouldn't you want to switch off the droning voice, the parson's saw, as Shakespeare calls it? And wouldn't your eyes wander to the cherubs tumbling everywhere around you, and the gilt angels, and all the popes and the confessors falling down on your head in all the vulgarity of Southern European Baroque? How could you listen to a sermon in such a place? Wouldn't you want to spend the time looking around you? You see, the altar can become so complicated that you miss the sacrifice. Simplify your religion and strip the altar. Verse 5, there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall lift up no iron tool upon them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of unhewn stones. Secondly, in verse 9, the second reality is the simplicity of discipleship. Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear. Keep silence and hear. I wonder if today, with our multifarious Christian methods, we have not lost the art and the heart of true discipleship, which is the art of keeping quiet and the art of hearing. You know that in the past, Scotland has always had a tradition of long services and long sermons. Last century, you could never have heard a sermon in Scotland that was less than 45 minutes long. And 100 years before that, the sermons lasted for 1.5 hours. One man preached for 3.25 hours at his morning service. And I'm sure people listened because, quite simply, they had nothing better to do with their time. Life was simpler. It was more basic. The home wasn't cluttered up with television sets and telephones and videos and computers. But the simplicities bred a spirit of discipleship. Keep silence and hear. There is an art in listening, and there is an art in being quiet. We are an activistic age. Some might say we are an over-activistic age. We're pragmatic people. We're practical people. We want things that work, and we like to get things done. That's just the way we're made. And even in religion, we want snappy answers. I was looking through an advertisement for a new Christian series that has been published in America, and the general title of the series is How To. And you wouldn't believe these books. How to Come to Christ. Just like that. How to Get Saved. No problems. You want to get saved, you just read the book. How to Get the Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Just like that, at the drop of a hanky. How to Exercise the Gifts of the Spirit. And this one, I must get it. How to Be a Successful Preacher. And you must buy this one. How to Run a Successful Church. A kind of do-it-yourself religion kit. How to do it. But does it breed discipleship? Keep silence and hear, O Israel. A disciple of Jesus Christ is, first of all, someone who is prepared to sit at the Master's feet and learn what the Master has to say. A disciple is, first of all, not a doer. He is a learner. Keep silence. And here, take the practice of having discussion groups on various Christian topics. Well, you know, unless it's very well done, I think having discussion groups is an absolute waste of time. It has to be very well done. You know the sort of thing. Breaking up a large gathering into smaller groups who discuss an issue, and then at the end of the meeting they report en masse to the chair. And unless that's well done, all that is a pooling of mutual ignorance. I spoke to a number of our own men who attended the elders' training course sponsored by our presbytery last year. And they spoke about the discussion groups and what transpired. And in some cases, there was a pooling of mutual ignorance. Some of the men didn't know why they were in the eldership. Some of them scarcely knew what a Christian was in the biblical sense. And some of them knew nothing at all about prayer or study of the word or spiritual leadership. And the answer to all of that would have been very simple. Keep silence and hear, O Israel. Professor J.S. Stewart said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all a proclamation. It is an announcement. of something that God has done for sinners. And one of the words that's used in the New Testament for the sounding out of what God has done for sinners is the Greek verb keruso, which means to blow a trumpet. And when a trumpet is blown, you keep silence and you listen. And that is the essence of the simplicity of discipleship. And lastly, there is the simplicity of true obedience in these curses from verse 15 onwards, and later on in chapter 28, the blessings. It's a simplicity that Moses touches on towards the end of this episode in chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 15, if you care to turn it up. See, I have set before you this day, that's the Ebal Gerizim day, life and good, death and evil. Just two roads, you see. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. It's the simplicity of the choice that staggers you. You see, God is not offering you a choice of one out of three ways, or one out of 100 ways, or one out of 1,000,000 ways. He sets before you two roads, and he says, choose life, choose blessing, choose obedience. And that's the simplicity. It's a great pity, you know, that we associate the word curse nowadays with the world of superstition and black magic and witches and covens and so on. I recall coming to the door of the church here a few years ago after a wedding. And as we were standing on the steps waiting for the photographer, a man stood up on the Gregg Street Bridge and cursed me. And he shouted, "The black Highland curse be on you." Now, what had happened was, the poor soul was rabidly anti-common market, and the General Assembly that year had voted, in one of its mini political moods, that Britain should go into the common market. And so the man stood on Gregg Street Bridge and cursed me with the black Highland curse, whatever that is. And the bride and the groom were very dismayed. Perhaps because they were superstitious and believed in curses, until I explained to them that they really shouldn't worry. The man wasn't cursing them. He was cursing me, and that didn't matter at all, because the Bible says you cannot curse what the Lord has blessed. And you cannot bless what the Lord has cursed. Now, it's not in that superstitious notion of curse that these curses are used here. You see, to be cursed in the Bible is simply to be unblessed. like the barren fig tree, which Jesus cursed in his one miracle of destruction, because the tree was barren. It was all show. It was all leaves. It was an impressive tree, but it was fruitless. And so Jesus cursed it, and it became unblessed. And the cursings here in Deuteronomy are cursings that really put you beyond the pale of God's blessing and beyond the reach of God's blessing and outside the area in which God can and will bless you and use you. The first one is about worshipping secret idols, and it stands on its own. And I believe that all the rest of the curses flow from that first curse. The four social sins: dishonoring your father and mother, swindling your neighbor in a land deal, leading the blind astray, whether people who are naturally blind or spiritually blind, heartlessness towards widows and fatherless and aliens, and so on, leading up to the two sins of murder at the end of the chapter. I think that whole catalogue of cursing springs from the first one, which is surely the most important and the one to be watched: worshipping idols in secret. Cursed be the man who makes a graven or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Having private gods apart from God. In closing, I was reading the story this week of Coventry Patmore's faith and his piety and his religion and his devotion to his wife, and how he loved his wife and God gave them a happy marriage, and he worshipped her. And the time came for Coventry Patmore to die, and he lay on his deathbed at his last, and in his final act before he died, he pulled his wife towards him, and he whispered in her ear, "I love you, my dear, but the Lord is my life and my light." And he died. No secret idols there. No worshipping of wife, or worshipping family, or worshipping success, or worshipping money. "I love you, my dear, but the Lord is my life and my light." From the stripping of the altars, learn the simplicity of worship and the simplicity that is in Christ. Learn the simplicity of true discipleship. Keep silence and hear. And learn the simplicity of true obedience. Choose life. Choose the blessing. Choose the way of obedience. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. 458 in closing. And we miss out verse 4. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day. 4, 5, 8, missing out the fourth verse.